So, years and years ago, I remember having arguments with a family member over Proposition 8. I remember they went to church and they came back out with a pamphlet listing the 13 reasons the Bible gives for why Prop 8, you know, why they were totally anti-gay marriage and why gay people were so evil. This is the context of the sermon, and they had literature to go with it. And I remember trying to have a conversation with them, and I knew in my gut something was wrong. I knew that that couldn't possibly be true. I knew that whatever they had been told didn't make sense on a very basic level, but I didn't have the biblical knowledge to argue with them about it. How many of us have found ourselves in that situation before? Where someone's telling us something about the Bible, sort of beating us over the head with it, if you will. And we know that doesn't make sense. But we don't have the knowledge to fight back. This is exactly the situation that the folks found themselves in when Jesus was trying to explain to them, no. Let me give you the information that you need. Okay? When he was educating people, it was to get people out of situations like that. So we have this wonderful parable where he talks about four different types of seed, which corresponds to four different types of people, and also to the Word of God and how it is received, the law, if you will, the Torah, the instruction. And you hear about the seed that is snatched away by birds, which he compares to the law being snatched away by the evil one. People hear the word, but then it's snatched away. They don't ever really understand it, and so it sort of dissipates before they can, you know, internalize it or act upon it. And when I look at the Bible, it is pretty darn revolutionary. It's pretty countercultural when you hear about what Jesus says. And so it makes sense to me that if you've never heard things like this before about giving half your stuff away, about eschewing power, about not pursuing money and stuff, if you hear words about fighting for peace, going against the grain, that's pretty overwhelming. You know, the concept, the simple concept, repent. Repent, you corrupt generation. When we break that down, it makes a lot of sense. We're on a certain path. Society's on a certain path. Unless we all kind of change what we're doing, we can all see what's going to happen. Repent means turn around and let's try something different. But just to hear the words, repent, you need to change your life, it's overwhelming. And it's scary to look deep at ourselves. It's scary to look at the damage we may have done in a relationship or in a position that we held. And so it makes perfect sense that people would be frightened by that. When we think about the evil one and how much damage that can cost, however you may interpret that, fear causes people to do stupid and destructive things. Yoda had it down. Remember Yoda? What did he say? He said, say it with me. Fear is the path to the dark side. Because, that's right, who made the Yoda sound? Thank you, Chris. Was it Bob? Yes, okay. So we're going to keep going here. Fear, he says, leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. Yes? Yes. So when we hear Stephen Colbert say something like, and we had this for the Centering Thought a couple of weeks ago, if this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we have to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then admit that we just don't want to do it. Mm-hmm. So some years after that, I felt the call to ministry, and I went off to seminary, and I was so excited about learning the Bible. For me, the Bible was it. If I could just learn everything about the Bible, my knowledge would expand, the wisdom would come pouring in, the clouds would part, the light would shine down, and I would know everything. And I would be one with the divine, and I would be able to win every argument on any subject of injustice. And I was so excited to learn. I was so excited. And my first course, the best part, was when I started taking my seminary classes. The very first class I got to take was Old Testament. And I got to take Old Testament with Reverend Dr. Frederick Tiffany, who was one of the leading experts in Old Testament, still is. He was the head of the Old Testament department at the Methodist Theological School of Ohio, and he was the executive director of my seminary where I was attending. So this was big stuff. This was very exciting. I was so excited to learn everything about the Old Testament. So, in this passage, Jesus makes a reference to Isaiah. Did you hear him say that? For this fulfills the prophecy that was stated in Isaiah, where the people won't hear and the people won't understand. And he's talking about this when Isaiah was writing this, when this was taking place. This was during the time of the Assyrian threat. So it was after, this was before Babylon. So the Assyrians were there and they were threatening. They were threatening Israel. Now, the thing with the Assyrians was they had a very simple, very effective method for conquering city nations, because each nation would generally be, you know, one large hill covered in people that considered themselves to be a nation. And the Assyrian army would come and they would conquer them, and they had been doing this again and again and again and again and again. And God is telling Isaiah, you have to go warn people that they need to change what they are doing, or this tragedy will befall them as well. And at the same time, he's saying they will not hear you, they will not understand you, they will not see things the way that you see them. In general, you're going to fail, but you have to keep trying anyway. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this horrible paradox where God is telling someone to do something that he knows is going to fail. This is like the ancient punishments from the Greek gods, right? Where you have to move the whole lake with a sieve. Remember that one? You have to roll the big rock all the way up a hill by yourself. Remember that one? You have to move a mountain. Here's your pair of tweezers. Move it from here to there. It's an impossible task. All it's going to do is make you crazy. Why keep trying? Why keep trying? And when I read passages like this, it's very easy to say, now, why would God give him an impossible task? But the reality is, this is human nature. Isaiah is trying to explain to them what's coming in the future, and no one wants to listen. And no one wants to listen. But the thing is, he's not telling them anything extraordinary. We think of prophets as people that look ahead to the future, and by some magical power, they can see what's going to happen that no one else could ever possibly predict. But that's rarely the situation. In this particular case, you see that the Assyrians have already threatened, and then extracted tribute, and then besieged, and then conquered, and then replaced all the leaderships with puppets, and then destroyed the city, and then exiled the populations of hundreds of city nations over hundreds of years. They've already done it again and again and again. It's the exact same MO. And they're getting closer and closer and closer to Israel. So when Isaiah is saying, look out, the Assyrians are coming, he's not saying the sky is falling, the sky is falling. He's saying it makes perfect sense that this is going to happen to us next. And people simply didn't want to hear it. And part of that was because they were hearing propaganda from the Assyrians, and partly because it was such a huge, overwhelming proposition that it was frightening. And when people are frightened, they shut down, they go into denial. And they don't hear, they don't want to listen, they don't want to understand. So I heard an interesting quote. I'm watching as we are gearing up for our next presidential election. Are we watching as we're gearing up for the next presidential election? Yes. I am very happy to say that on a Thursday night, I had to fix dinner for my grandfather, and he preferred to watch Jeopardy. So I had a very pleasant evening. And I did not see anything of a certain debate that was on television. So we're used to hearing the same stuff every presidential election, are we not? When you talk, they interview every once in a while during the elections. You hear them interview someone who's like 90 years old, and they're like, "And who are you going to vote for? And what do you think of the candidates?" And they'll go, "I don't even bother watching television anymore. I've already heard it all. I've already heard all the arguments. I've heard all the rhetoric. I've heard all the nasty back and forth accusations. I don't need to watch it. I already know what they're going to say." Right? But somehow we believe that this is going to be different this time. Right? Right. Okay. So this time we've got this weird dark horse Dark Horse Rider coming in. Bernie Sanders, have you heard of Bernie Sanders? Okay, so I'm not here to plug any candidate. Absolutely not. I'm here to just show something that I think is fascinating, because John Stewart was talking about Bernie Sanders. And a lot of people are thinking Bernie Sanders is nutso. They're calling him a socialist, right? They call Jesus a socialist too. They're calling him kind of nutso. They're saying, boy, he's so out there. He's talking about all this crazy stuff. It doesn't make any sense to me. I think I'll just tune him out. Sound familiar? Okay. So John Stewart said this about him. The problem isn't that Bernie Sanders is a crazy pants cuckoo bird. It's that we've all become so accustomed to stage managed, focus group driven candidates that authenticity comes across as lunacy. Let me read that to you again. The problem isn't that Isaiah is a crazy pants cuckoo bird. It's that we've all become so accustomed to stage-managed, focus-group-driven candidates that authenticity comes across as lunacy. Did you hear that? Listen again. The problem isn't that Jesus Christ is a crazy-pants cuckoo bird. It's that we've all become so accustomed to stage-managed, focus-group-driven Pharisees, Sadducees, and Roman emperors that authenticity comes across as lunacy. So I'm taking this Old Testament class, and I was digging into it. I'm reading my way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges. I'm plowing through Kings, I'm plowing through Chronicles, and I came across a problem. I noticed, brace yourselves, a small discrepancy in the book of Genesis. You know those parts where they're in a place when something amazing happens with God, so they name the place, they like put a rock there, and they say, I'm going to name this place forever after God saved me. Remember that? Or I'm going to build a well here and call this forever after God was with me. You know how they do that? And I noticed that if you look at the little asterisks where they name it, and you look down at the bottom in my annotated Bible, the names of all of these places, or a lot of them, were Baal this and Baal that. And Baal was the idolatrous god that God kept telling people not to worship. So clearly there was a blending of cultures here, and they were doing a little revisionist history. Do you hear that? Yeah. So my whole world crumbled. What? There's a discrepancy in the Bible? And I panicked. And I went to class the next week in tears. And the teacher asked if I had anybody had any questions, and I raised my hand, sobbing. I'm not kidding you. I had tears coming down my face, and I said, this is all just a big joke. Help me understand. Because in my mind, if there was a problem in this, everything got thrown out. Throw out the baby with the bathwater. Do you understand this? Because I was ready to go and argue with people and defend the oppressed and fight for the hungry and the poor. But how could I do that using this book if the book's magic was gone? Do you understand the problem? Huge crisis of faith. Huge. And I was only in seminary for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. That's all it took to learn this much knowledge and have the whole world fall apart on me. So a couple years ago, I was serving a church, and I went to go get this training, OWL training, Our Whole Lives, sexual training for middle schoolers and teenagers, which is actually coming up on me, talking to parents about that, coming up this fall. It's a wonderful program. So I'm taking this class, and I run into another woman who's there loosely affiliated with this Unitarian Universalist church. And she kept saying loosely because she said she's non-religious. She had not gone to church for 25 years and just sort of started dipping her toes in this little community very loosely. And I was like, really? 25 years, huh? Well, whenever somebody says, I didn't set foot in a church for 25 years, you know something bad happened. So she was involved in a church that was all about the Bible. Right? Forget ritual, forget tradition, forget, you know, taking care of the community. Bible, 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 Bible. And it was slung like arrows, right? You memorize scripture and you sling it at people. And whenever you have a problem, you just say, Jesus saves. And you're good, because the Bible says that. And that's all you have to know. But she never actually read it. She never actually studied it. But it was the center and the be-all, end-all of her faith in that church. And at one point, because they kept saying, read the Bible, read the Bible, she opened it up. She started reading her way through the book of Genesis from start to finish. Hit upon Genesis 19, which is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Lot offers up his two daughters to the men outside that are demanding that they throw people out so they can know them biblically. And then they end up, you know, in a cave doing unmentionable things with their drunk father. And it's ugly. It's an ugly passage. And we're going to be studying it next week. So hold that thought. You're looking at someone who ended up doing original work on that piece. And we have some hope there. But this woman, at the age of 19, for the first time in her life, read the Bible, read that passage, and completely her whole world crumbled. Because that was the center of her faith, was just the Bible. And when she read something like that and had no one to help her understand it, the whole world crumbled. She said, I picked up my Bible. I never got past chapter 19. I threw it in the trash. I walked out of that church and never went back. That was it. That was it. Now we look at this next section of people, the next section of seed, right? The rocky ground. And Jesus says you throw these seeds on rocky ground. Some of the seeds fell on rocky ground. They had very shallow roots. They grew up really fast, but then their roots weren't deep enough. So then they just died. They just withered. He says these are people who get very, very excited at first. They're thrilled with their faith. They're thrilled with their path. But the moment a little bit of persecution happens, the moment you experience a little bit of hardship, a little bit of difficulty, they lose all their enthusiasm and drop everything and leave. And, you know, a lot of people say this is a Christian nation. It's not a Christian nation. We have a very clear understanding in our laws of a separation between church and state. It wasn't until the 1950s that we started seeing things like, in God we trust, on our money. We are not a Christian nation. The only reason we say that is because, until recently, about 80% or more of people self-identified as Christian, and those numbers are dropping rapidly. Every time they do a survey, oh, now it's only 75%, now it's only 71%, and next time they do a survey, it'll be less. And so people self-identify as Christian or Catholic, but they are falling away in droves. And the problem is a lot of these folks that self-identify as Christians have a very shallow faith. And it's not their fault. It's because that's what is presented to them. And then when they hit upon a little snag, it works really, really well for them until they hit a little snag, a little hardship, a little something in their life that challenges their faith, and then their whole world falls apart. And the problem is that the assumption is that all churches are like their church, that all communities of Christ behave that way, and that that is all there is to this faith tradition. And a lot of people believe that. And that is reinforced when you hear people that have very narrow understandings of Christianity, very conservative understandings, very selfish understandings of Christianity, standing up and saying, on behalf of all Christians in America, I would like to say. Right? When we hear this over and over again, we assume that it's true. The problem isn't that the people are crazy pants cuckoo birds. It's that we've all become so accustomed to stage managed focus group driven Christians that authenticity comes across as lunacy. So my minister at my church in Portland, Oregon, where I attended for 15 years, who is now getting ready to leave that church, once preached on this passage, and she said, you know, this gives us great hope because it tells us that 75% of what we do will fail. Seeds were sown on four different parts of ground, but only one of them grew. 75% of what we do will fail. That means that if we try to invite four people to church, three of them will probably say no. If we try to start four different programs in the community, three of them probably will not work. And if we try to reach out and help four people in need, three of them probably will not experience any long-term benefits. And that gives us great hope because then when that happens, our whole world doesn't have to fall apart. Our whole world doesn't have to fall apart. It just means that maybe the ground wasn't quite ready for us yet. Maybe we could do some things to make the ground a little more ready. So As I was sitting there in my class with my hand in the air and, you know, my mascara running all down my face, Reverend Dr. Fred Tiffany took a step back and he said, let me tell you something that I learned when the same thing happened to me. Okay, now he is the head of the Old Testament department at Methodist. Okay, he's the head of a seminary on the West Coast. And he had a crisis of faith exactly the same. And he said, here's the thing. He says, a wise man told me at that point about the four pillars. That our faith has at least four pillars. A strong faith has four pillars. It has our own personal spiritual practices that sustain us. Our meditation, our reflection, our prayer life. Right? Our lighting candles for our hopes, for our prayers. It has scripture as one of those pillars. It has ritual and tradition as one of those pillars. The things that go way back, that people have been doing for millennia, that we carry on because they are important parts of our community life. And our community is one of those pillars. Both the people that we worship with and serve with, and the people in the community around us in our service and our relationship with them. Those are all important parts of our faith tradition. And the problem is, when people only have one pillar that sustains their faith, once that pillar gets a crack in it, the whole thing crumbles. And that's exactly what had happened with this one woman. Her church did not invest in relationship. There was no community pillar. They didn't believe in ritual or tradition. And they didn't encourage personal spiritual practices. It was all about the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. When that's all you've got and you find a discrepancy in it, if you're told that it is the be-all, end-all, holiest, most magical book, and you find a chink in that armor, it all falls apart. If you are in a church community where there is no scripture study, not really, forget the rituals and the traditions. It's all about the community, and we trust each other, and we're in it together. We're in it to win it. It's us against the world. And then you find out that your minister has been abusing the children, and everybody knew about it, and nobody did anything. Whew. You have nothing to fall back on. Do you see that? Four pillars. Four pillars. So, fortunately, I had other pillars. I had a personal spiritual practices, prayer life. I had community in multiple traditions and family that were deep in those traditions that I could fall back on. And I had traditions and rituals. I remember my confirmation. I remembered serving. I remembered, you know, being given the Bible at my baptism. You know, I had all of these things to remind me of the traditions and the rituals that we drew upon. So when that Bible fell apart, I knew that my whole world wouldn't fall apart. I just had to be reminded. I had to be reminded. So he also talked about the second naivete. He says, this is normal. This is, some people call this process theology, where you go through spiritual crises every once in a while. Your world crumbles, and then you emerge with a newer, more evolved, more mature understanding of faith and of God and of Scripture. And this can happen several times during your life, and in fact it should, because if you're still using the theology you learned when you were 5 years old to try and address adult issues, that's not going to work for you. We must periodically challenge our own assumptions and emerge stronger and wiser. And he said, so it's very common to go in very naive like a child and have that be shaken at some point. But then you step back, you look at the whole picture, you look at your multiple pillars, you think about it, you pray about it, you talk to other people who've been through this, and then you step forth and you go in with a second naivete where you recognize that everything's not perfect. There may be things that never make sense, but this is still the best system you can find for moving through the world and understanding it. So my second naivete, I come out with hope. I recognize that God is bigger than my understanding and God is bigger than the Bible. I recognize that if I do my part to help, if I do my part to speak the truth, even if people think I'm a crazy pants cuckoo bird, If I do my part to stand up for the oppressed, to welcome the stranger, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the prisoner, to educate the ignorant, that the God that's bigger than me will work on the rest. And that if everybody else is doing their part too, we will make progress. And we are making progress. And we see that progress in the hope, in the relationships that we build, in the improvements we see in the community around us. It may not make perfect sense to every person all the time, but this is still the best system that I can find for looking at the world, for finding hope in dark times, and for having courage to do my part to make things better. And I remember, sometimes it may seem like we are up against a brick wall and there is no way forward, but the reality is, we all know that small acts of kindness and compassion make a difference. And when we've had those happen to us, we see God in the other person's eyes. We find the divine in other people when we give, just as we found it when we received. So we all know how the story ends. People have asked me about my giving sermons where I break up a story and then end with this twist ending. You know how it ends because I'm here standing before you. I ended up getting a degree in Old Testament, just in Old Testament. And it's a messy book. And I love it because as messy as it is, it contains great hope for marginalized people, for oppressed people, for hungry people, for tired people, for exiled people, and even for people like those little girls in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we will study next week. You would be surprised. You would be surprised what that crisis of faith allowed me to learn when I opened my eyes to see it in all of its messiness. How many people have been there too? Can I get an amen to that?